Well, when we look at Revelation chapter 9, I want to look at two things this morning. Here's the title of the message, A Fallen Star and a Fateful Star, out of Revelation 9:1. When we look at these trumpets that Rick showed us last week at the end of chapter 8, you notice the first four trumpets that were blown there. When the seventh seal was opened, it opened up seven trumpet judgments. And the first trumpet, of course, the vegetation was struck. The second trumpet, the seas were struck. The third trumpet, the waters were struck. And the fourth trumpet, the heavens were struck. And so things were happening all around in every sphere of the natural world. And it was causing a lot of, wreaking a lot of havoc in the world. Again, God's intention is to get the hearts and the minds of the people experiencing the tribulation so that they would surrender to Jesus. They would give their heart to the Lord. In fact, when you look at the last part of chapter 9 there, the net result of all of this judgment was they did not repent of their murders, their thefts, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, their worship of demons, their drug use, and all of these types of things. They didn't repent. And this is what God's heart was, is that they would repent. And as we'll see next week when we look a little deeper at the fifth seal, we'll see that God gives the world a taste of eternity in hell. And it's really an amazing picture. And it's really a scary picture when you look at it, because the reality of something that is going to happen for a season on earth is going to go on forever in eternity, separated from God. So it's really an incredible picture. And I'm going to look at that next week. But this week, I want to look at these two pictures of these two stars in the Bible. The first one, the fallen star. Look at Revelation 9:1. It says, when the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Here in this picture, we've all seen falling stars. Here, a star is falling. And this star is not a physical star in the heavens. It's a person. And we'll see here that he's going to be referred to as a him. It's not a literal star. It's a picture. And John is getting, again, a picture of what is happening behind the scenes of these stories. And when we think about Christmas and we look at baby Jesus in the manger, and we look at how serene that picture is in Bethlehem, you know, the lights coming down and the fog is just floating on the surface. And of course, the cattle are lowing and the poor baby wakes, you know, and no noise he makes. What a beautiful baby. I wish every baby made no noise, but that's not the case. And he was probably crying and crying and crying like babies do. He was just a normal human being in that way. But behind the scenes of that serene picture is a war, a battle, a fight to kill Jesus. It's really an amazing picture, and that's what we're seeing this morning as we look in Revelation chapter 9 and we launch forward into Revelation chapter 12. Here we see that there's a star fallen from heaven. Notice it's past tense. This is something that happened at the beginning of the world. It's something that happened before Adam and Eve were created, or as they were created in the Garden of Eden. And so John is seeing a picture back to eternity back to time and creation and the start of everything that God began. And of course, we know in Revelation, we're at the end of the story, in the culmination of history. If you go back into Revelation chapter 4, remember the worship that's happening to God the Father is, you created everything. It's interesting, in eternity, all of the worship is pointing back to the beginning when he created it all. And here we see John's getting a picture back to the time when the star fell from heaven. Here's what Jesus says about this in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. It says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus, as he was speaking to his disciples there, talking about how Satan was thrown out of heaven and he went to the earth. And he was thrown down to the earth. And his great desire for global domination and universal domination and to be like God was confined to this little planet, planet Earth. And he's been working planet Earth all this time. So I want to look at four things related to him. And I don't I felt funny having these points here, but here's point number one, Satan the Anointed. We see in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, here's what it says about him. Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Notice as God is speaking about the devil here, he's speaking about Satan. There's two chapters in the Bible. They're easy to find. Isaiah chapter 14, then you double 14 and go to 28, Ezekiel 28. Those are the two main chapters that speak specifically about the fall of Satan, who he is, what he was, what he's become. And here we see that he was anointed. Notice what the Bible says about him. He was called Lucifer, the son of the morning. Lucifer means son of the morning. He's basically, it's like saying, oh, Lucifer, Lucifer. Lucifer means light bearer, one who brings light. Notice how he's described. You were the anointed cherub who covers. When you see that term, what do you think of immediately? What do you know from the Bible that has a covering of angels? It's the mercy seat of Jesus. It's the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. This angel, this cherub, this anointed cherub who covers was there somehow covering the mercy seat, covering the throne of Jesus, covering the Godhead there in heaven. He was anointed and appointed in a very specific role in heaven. Look what it says in Ezekiel 28, verse 12 to 13. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You look at this description of him and notice you were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom. You were perfect in beauty. He was, in essence, the sum of all of God's heavenly creation, what was put into him as one of the covering cherubs in the plan of God. Notice he was his workmanship of his timbrels and his pipes. It's believed possibly that he had the ability to play music from his body or amplify the music or the worship in heaven. When you see all of the worship happening before the throne, it was possible that as it went up, he would amplify it back to God. And you can imagine how that began to enter into his mind that I wish this was being directed towards me and my greatness. Look at Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and 15. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Here we get to see something about our enemy who's become our enemy, Satan. I want you to notice here what it says. God says, I established you. I put you in your position. You know, it's often thought that here's God on one side and here's Satan on the other side, and who's going to win the battle? You know, evil against good, and will good prevail? It's not like that at all. It's God and Satan and everybody else. God is far above all of his creation. And here we see God says, listen, I established you. I put you on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were what? Created. What we forget is Satan is a created being. He was an angel in heaven before he fell. And so we're not up against a God in the sense of a big G. There's one God that's God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he will be for all time. And Satan has no power unless God grants power to him. We'll see that next week when hell begins to open up onto the earth. They can only go as far as God allows them to go. But here we see that he was perfect. He walked on the mountain of God. When you look at that picture there, he's up in that tabernacle that was there in heaven, and he was in the midst of that somehow. He was in that, over that, orchestrating worship. We don't know exactly, but he walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. We see in Exodus that Moses, when he went on the mountain, do you remember when he went up to Mount Sinai? And as he began to see God, when he went in the cloud, what he saw was God walking, and under his feet, stones were being created. He was walking on a sapphire pathway that was being created as he moved. This is what Moses saw. This is what God is saying here. You were in that sapphire pathway, those fiery stones that exist in my presence. Here, Lucifer, the angel of light, the light bearer, was in the presence of God, leading the worship in heaven. He was perfect in all of his ways. In other words, the sum of all God's beauty was contained in him. What an amazing creature he was. Here's the second point we see now from these passages. Satan, the sin, you became in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. We see here that when iniquity was found in him, that iniquity that was found was he had this scheming going on in his heart, and he was working his own angle to gain the worship that belonged to God alone. And he began to raise himself up and to desire something that didn't belong to him. He says here he sinned, and therefore God judged him and cast him out of heaven, out of the mountain of God, and destroyed him. And he threw him out from the midst of the fiery stones. We see again, God is in control. God throws him out. He's not cowering below him. He is a created being, and he has to do what God tells him to do. Look at Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Here again, God says, here's what happened to you. You're filled with violence. You became bitter and angry and resentful. And then your heart was lifted up in pride. Why? Because every time you looked in the mirror, you're like, man, I've got it, right? And he began to worship himself. You remember we looked last time, week before last, in Romans chapter 1, that the idol worship in man's heart ultimately was man. He was at the top end of the idol worship. Here we see Satan doing the same thing. He began to desire and want this position, not to replace God, but to be equal with God. Ultimately to be in the place where Jesus, the position that Jesus sat in as God. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are cut to the ground, you who weakened the nations. What an amazing picture here of him as he fell to the ground and he began to be an influencer in the human history, the human race. And the first time we see him coming into place is right there at the beginning of creation when he comes into the garden and he begins to speak to Eve in the form of a serpent. And he begins to beguile her and to weaken her in her faith. And that goes on through all of the nations, through all of the world, in all of history. There's an influence, a satanic influence in the world that causes the world to be weakened in its relationship with God. Look at Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. For you have said in your heart, notice what was in his heart when he was there, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God's given us a glimpse into his pride and the sin that's in his heart. What was it? Self-exaltation, self-ascension, self-grandizing and raising himself up. I'm going to be like the Most High. That was his goal. And he was setting about in his heart, this is what I'm going to do. You know, it's interesting because this is also when we go through and look at the heart of man, this is the main issue in the heart of man, isn't it? I will, I will, I will. And we live in this place where we're driven by our own will, by our own desire, by our own passions and our own appetites. We've got this soulish nature about us that oftentimes can lead us. Instead of being led by the Spirit, we're led by our soulish nature. That's what we see in Lucifer when he was cast down. Look here in Isaiah 14, verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. What we're going to see next week is the pit is opened and these creatures come out of the pit. But here we see the judgment in Isaiah chapter 14 is God's going to send him down to the pit and he's going to send him to the lowest parts of the pit. Notice this happens in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. Notice again, this is going to be fulfilled. First for 1,000 years, while we have the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, where he's no longer able to come and deceive the nations. And then permanently, after the 1,000 years is over, he's going to be permanently cast into the pit and ultimately into the lake of fire. Notice these five descriptions of Satan. First, he's a dragon here out of Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3. He's a dragon. That means he's vicious. He's a serpent. That means he's cunning. He's the devil. That means the name devil literally means slanderer or accuser. He's Satan. The name Satan means adversary, and he's a deceiver. And of course, we know he's the father of all lies. Notice as we look at him, we do see that there's some power here. Related to us, he's very powerful. Related to us, he's very smart. He's been around studying human history and human nature for 6,000 years. He knows how to tempt us. He knows how to weaken us, and he knows how to draw us away from God. And ultimately, what does he want? He wants us to be in a place where we say, I will, I will, I will. That's what's happening in the tribulation period. A bunch of self-willed people who are unwilling to submit to the work of Jesus Christ. And so we see here in these first two expressions, you know, the fallen star here, Satan the anointed, and then Satan the sinner being cast out of heaven. And he's cast down to earth. Here's the other thing we want to see this morning, the fateful star here in Revelation 12:1. Now the great sign appeared in heaven. This is a beautiful picture here out of Revelation chapter 12. You want to turn there, and we're going to be in there the rest of this teaching. But notice this, a great sign appeared in heaven. When I was looking at this, and John was picturing this in Revelation chapter 12, and in this chapter, we see that he is God is at work, and he's bringing about again. He's bringing about his will. He's accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in this chapter. Notice the third point this morning: Satan, the destroyer. What happens with Satan on earth? Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Notice here, John, as he's looking at this passage, and as he's looking at this picture, he sees a great sign in heaven. What's the sign? This woman is being with child, and she's crying out in labor, in pain to give birth. Who is this woman? As you look at the description, hopefully what comes to mind is Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph had a dream where all of the sun and the moon and all of the 12 stars were bowing down before him. Do you remember that dream when he told his father? And his father said, wait a minute, you're me and your mom and your brothers are going to bow down to you? Don't ever mention this again. But this is the picture that we see here. So what we see is this is Israel, and Israel is about to give birth to somebody. And she's in with child, and she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, we know the story at Christmas, don't we? The angel Gabriel appears to a young girl named Mary. He tells her she is highly favored, that God is with her. In fact, we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Notice, he goes on in verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Here the angel Gabriel talking with Mary, and he basically is saying his name's going to be called Jesus, which in the Hebrew was Yahshua, God is salvation. And notice, he's going to be great. He's going to be the son of the highest. And the Lord God is going to give him the throne, and he's going to reign over all of the house of Jacob. If you go back and remember that he was in chapter 5 called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and at the same time called the Lamb that was sacrificed. And the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is going to sit on the throne of David. This is going to happen literally in the 1,000-year millennial reign. Jesus Christ is going to sit in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But it's also happening figuratively, spiritually, forever and ever in heaven as Jesus sits upon his throne. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. How's it going to happen? You know, Mary goes through that whole scenario and conversation with the angel, and here's what he says. The angel says to her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One is to be born is called the Son of God. You look at this plan of God to bring this king who is confronting this satanic rebellion. And this enemy who has been thrown from heaven is now face to face with the Son of God in the person of a tiny little baby about to be born. And you look at this picture at Christmas and you realize behind the scenes there's war. It's peaceful in Bethlehem. It's peaceful in the manger. It's peaceful there with Mary and Joseph and the wise men coming and the shepherds and all of our pictures. We love Christmas because of the things that are proclaimed, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But roll back the curtain and you have an enemy attempting to kill a child. It changes that perspective. But you see God and all of his power and authority and his ability, what does he do? He comes to an insignificant little girl in an insignificant little town in an insignificant province in Israel and says, I'm going to bring the Messiah through you. And I'm going to do something great through you. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. Notice another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, notice, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here on this holy night in Bethlehem, a dragon waited to devour Jesus. And you see this picture here out of Revelation as we go back to the first coming of Christ, and it's like, man, there were some amazing things taking place behind the scenes. This spiritual work of God and the enemy trying to thwart it, trying to fight it. But notice, it's not another great sign appearing. The great sign was Jesus appearing. The other sign is a lesser sign where Satan's coming to keep him from moving in his calling and in his election. Notice he has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. This dragon had great power with these 7 heads. He claimed royal authority with his 7 diadems. These are all pictures of what he represents. His crowns represent his presumptive claims of royal authority against the true king, Jesus, who was in the body of a little child. What was he wanting to do? We see there in verse 4, he wanted to devour the child as soon as it was born. What happened in the story? We see there that Satan was working through King Herod to bring about his will. We don't see a dragon coming into the nativity scene ready to chew the baby up. No, we see him working through human people to bring about his will. And how he did it initially was through King Herod. And what did King Herod do? Notice in the story in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. We see here that Satan was moving the pride in the heart of King Herod. And notice it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. It's like, oh no, I'm having a rival to the throne. And just like Satan wanting to be exalted, Herod wanted to be exalted as well. We see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, when they heard the king, when he said, hey, guys, wise men, why don't you go find him and then come back and tell me so I can go worship him too? And we know what his plan was, don't we? Notice what the wise men did. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. One of the classic pictures of Christmas is the star over the town of Bethlehem, pointing the way to Jesus. And here the star is literally moving and leading them, guiding them, this great sign in heaven to where the Messiah, where Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is living. This young child now, being a couple years old. Look at Matthew 2:13. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Same language we see in Revelation about the dragon. He's trying to destroy the child. Here we see in the actual scenario that's worked out in the Christmas story, Herod being empowered and led by this dragon, Satan, the devil, seeking to destroy the baby Jesus. And when he realizes he's deceived, you remember in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, when it says Herod was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Isn't it incredible that Herod, in his rage, just sends out a blanket execution notice and all of these little baby boys are murdered? How many? We don't know. When we get to heaven, we'll know. But we see that Jesus was moved into Egypt to await and be safe, and Joseph moved his family just in time to save Jesus' life. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. That was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. We see these verses in the Christmas story, but we don't really see them in the context of what they were. It was collateral damage, essentially, with Satan's plan to destroy Jesus' life. All of this battle going on behind the scenes, all of this rage and all of this warfare to begin to try to put out the life of the Son of God. Here's what Jesus himself says about the devil in John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. This is Satan's whole life mission. What do you do for a living? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's all I do. And listen, he never takes a day off. He never has a good day. You know, we always often hope, boy, if I lay low, sometimes as a believer, I don't want to stir up spiritual warfare. I don't want to tick the devil off, so to speak. So I'm just kind of lay low. Hopefully he'll leave me alone. Listen, he lives to steal, kill, and destroy. He does not stop. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. Why? You're wrestling against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and they will not let up until they see you stolen or killed or destroyed. Now here's the shortest verse in the Bible here in Revelation 12:5 of the life of Jesus Christ. This encapsulates his entire life. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. That one verse. You know what that verse says? Merry Christmas, Happy Easter. That's that verse. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. God took him up to heaven. There's 33 years missing in between. How did he get born in Bethlehem in the Christmas story? We see him going to the cross, getting buried, rising from the dead, being exalted and going into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God. In this one sentence, Jesus was born, he's gonna rule all the nations, and God caught him up and took him to his throne. We see this connection between the Christmas story and the victory of Jesus Christ at Easter. Satan, his power and authority and ability was crushed in that moment. You remember the very first prophecy God gave related to what he was going to do to Satan and who was going to do it in Genesis chapter 3 when he was dealing with Adam and Eve's sin. You remember he said that you're gonna bite his heel, but he's gonna crush your head. Your authority, your power, that's what the head is. Jesus on the cross, Satan reaches up, bam, it hurts to have your heel bit. It does. It's painful, right? You ever have a sore foot? I've been dealing with a sore right heel for the last few months, and it hurts. But it doesn't hurt as much as having your head crushed. Satan's head was crushed by Jesus in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Jesus exalted himself above everybody else. What does it say in Ephesians 1:20? The power of God that's at work in each one of us that also worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, where? Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Who's the principality, power, might, and dominion? It's Satan's kingdom. All of this effort to put to death the baby child Jesus, to devour him when he was born, results in Jesus being exalted and crushing Satan's head. In fact, it says in Corinthians, had they known that he was going to rise from the dead, they would have never put him to death. He couldn't see that part of it. It's really an incredible story. What did Jesus do in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15? Having disarmed principalities and powers, notice, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Where did he triumph? On the cross. It says there in Colossians chapter 2, he took all the handwriting of requirements and nailed it to the cross through his body. And on that cross, he disarmed the devil. He disarmed Satan. How? Because all that Satan has to bring accusation against you is the law of God. And Jesus took all of the effect of the law, the death that came from breaking the law. Therefore, he disarmed the enemy, who no longer has a voice into that part of your life and can only bring condemnation to you. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, hey, if Jesus has said you're free, who can bring a charge? If Jesus says all your sins are forgiven, then who can come and say they're not? That's basically what he's saying. Here we see it's all been disarmed on the cross, and the proof that it's been disarmed is what? Jesus came out of the grave and went to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Here's the final point. Satan destroyed. Look at Revelation 12, 7 and 8. A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. This literally happens here at the beginning, or at the middle of the great tribulation, right before it goes into the second half. He's going to be cast out, no longer allowed to be in heaven. Up till this day, we realize that he still has access somehow into heaven. But it also points back to when the war broke out against him, when he took a third of the angels with him, and they had no more abode in heaven. They had no more position in heaven. They were thrown out to the earth. Look at Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Look at Revelation 12, 10. I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused him before God day and night has been cast out, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The finished work of Jesus Christ took away Satan's authority, his power. When the power of Christ came, it overruled the power of the enemy. The power of the enemy was what? We see here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it was accusation against the brethren. He's doing that still today, but one day he won't be able to do it anymore. But it doesn't matter. Why? Because the power of Christ has come. And that's what we have to hold on to. This is why we can be confident. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Why? Because the law of liberty has raised us up above the law of sin and death. It no longer has that ability to hold us down. His accusations don't stick anymore. Why? Because the power of his Christ came to a manger in Bethlehem, and as a little baby who had no power physically, totally dependent on his mother, yet contained in that human being was the Son of God, 100% God and 100% man. And notice, ever since Satan was cast out of heaven with his angels who chose to rebel with him, he's made it his purpose to oppose God and lead the people of earth into rebellion as well. When we see these people not willing to repent, not willing to turn to God, not willing to find eternal life, they're following their leader, the dragon, Satan, the devil. Here's what it says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy them, him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When we see the baby Jesus in the manger, what we need to see is that because we were babies, we were born into these human bodies, we're 100% human, that Jesus had to come and become 100% human with us. He had to partake in flesh and blood, that through his death, he would destroy him who had the power of death, which up to his death was the devil. Jesus took that right from him, and he took the power of death from him to release all of us who were in fear of death, in bondage to whatever whims the enemy had related to controlling our lives. When we came to Jesus Christ, all of that was set free. And we now have the freedom through the death of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. What happens in the Christmas story? They were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. This would have been something that would have freaked all of us out, seeing these heavenly beings. Notice verse 10, the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to all peoples. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you." Here's another sign that he's given the shepherds. You're going to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Here he tells them, listen, all of this is happening. It's born to you. Today in the city of David is our Savior, Christ the Lord, this little infant who has contained within him all the power of God. And you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And it goes on to say, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." What was happening in the physical, this encounter with these shepherds out in the fields who were the outcasts of society, getting to get a glimpse into the heavenly choir. And what was the message? God has arrived. And he's about to finish the work he promised at the beginning of creation. Here's the response of the shepherds, Luke 2:20. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they heard and seen as it was told them. They saw it and then whoosh, they were gone. And they're like, we've got to go check out this God that moved heaven and earth. This baby who caused all the angels of heaven to come out and show themselves. Who is this child? And they go and they worship Jesus, the Messiah. What an incredible picture, isn't it? You see this warfare, this movement. We get a glimpse behind the scenes. God's like, hey, let me tell you from my point of view what's happening. There's a battle. Michael, the archangel, the strongest, apparently from the Bible, the strongest angel in heaven, and all of his angels are fighting the dragon and all of his angels. You guys remember when Daniel was seeing the vision and Gabriel shows up to him and he was fasting. You know, that's how we get the Daniel fast. He was just waiting on the answer for 21 days. He waited. Finally, Gabriel shows up and goes, "Oh, Daniel, the moment you started praying, God dispatched me, but the prince of Persia hindered me. He kept me from reaching you. I've been fighting for 21 days. Finally, I'm like, Michael, I need your help." sends Michael down, and Michael had to subdue him so that I could come and give you the message. And as soon as I give you the message, I'm going to go back and fight. How often are the angels fighting? How often are they battling? Are they battling right now in the atmosphere we can't see? What are they battling for? The glory of God and the message of the gospel being able to be clearly understood, lest we be deceived by the beguiling of the serpent. This battle is for human souls. And the battle is for some of our souls here this morning, where God is calling us to repent and follow him this Christmas season. And the enemy, the accuser, the adversary, is trying to keep us from seeing Jesus. Boy, it's easy, isn't it? Yeah. If you go shopping and you get into hell on earth shopping, you can quickly lose sight of Jesus, especially when someone steals your parking spot right in front of you, or the sweater right out of your hands. Let's have the band come up. We're going to take communion this morning. As we take communion and think about the work of God, man, what an incredible vision that God had in his heart, isn't it? I mean, who in the world would have thought of such a salvation? Who in the world would have dreamed that a baby being born in a manger, in a feeding trough, in a little stable in Bethlehem, was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Who would have known that without Holy Spirit insight and understanding? Here's what he says in Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, being Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The rest of her offspring are the believers in Jesus Christ. You see, when he lashes out at Israel, God takes him and hides him away in the tribulation period. And so he turns his attention back to the saints, those that have come to Christ in the tribulation period. But also this morning, his attention is those of us who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's our adversary this morning. He hates us. He hates you. He hates your kids. He hates this church. He hates everything that is related in goodness to God. And this is his attitude towards us this morning. He's making war with her offspring, the Christians, the believers. Remember what Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. Here's the rest of that verse. But I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. This is why we take communion. This is why we remind ourselves of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, here's what we do when we take communion as a church. We declare or we testify of the Lord's death until he comes. How do we defeat him? I'm going to read this verse, Revelation 12:11 in the New Living Translation. They've defeated him by the blood of the Lamb, by their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Guys, is that you this morning? If it is, then take communion in faith that it's a testimony of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ being born for our sins. Let's just worship as you hold your elements and we'll take them together. And let's just give our hearts to the Lord as we sing this song. Let's just allow him to remind us of how much he loves us and what he has planned for us. Let's just relish in his presence for a few moments. If the Lord prompts your heart to surrender something, then surrender it quietly there with him. Just let him have it. He's not condemning you. He's convicting you to get more of himself. So just let him do that while we sing for a moment, and then we'll partake together.